Okay, good morning. I'm sorry if we can't see this quite well. If you just turn to Romans 3, this is just my version of a very simple gospel tract. If I was going to write a gospel tract, just giving the plan of salvation, what this says here is, what is the gospel? And first, it is the realization that we're all sinners, and that is proven in verses 10 to 18. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And if you read on down there to verse 18, that proves that we're all sinners. And then what we need is the righteousness which we can't obtain. And then in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no, see I can't read it either, we can't obtain by ourselves, and that's, now we know that all things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there should be no flesh justified. So we can't get the righteousness of God ourselves. And then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. So Jesus Christ lived the life of righteousness that's required to obtain eternal salvation, and he is the only one that ever did. The only hope for us then is for God to impute or to reckon to us something that doesn't belong to us, the righteousness of Christ on us. And he does that if we trust that he lived the perfect life that is necessary, and his death was imputed to us. His death becomes our death, and God imputes his righteousness upon us. He redeems us through the blood of Christ. And then it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, which is the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. So that's what propitiation means in the Webster's Dictionary. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Because what Jesus Christ did for us, when we believe and trust in that for our salvation, God justifies us, which is an act of free grace by God. He pardons us, he pardons the sinner, and accepts him as righteous. It's something that can't be done or worked for. No deeds or acts of contrition can do it for us. Only God can do it, and he does it because our belief in him and his word pleases him. So then Romans 4:5, now to him that worketh not, but him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I threw Hebrews 11:6 in there for the purpose of, this would be like a gospel tract, and I want to just show that it's okay to use scriptures as long as they are in their context. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that is a universal truth, and by using that in a gospel tract, that you can, you know, any verse that you don't take out of its context is fine. And this is my last of the hyper-dispensational things. And what I want to talk about this morning is why I am a hyper-dispensationalist, because when you don't rightly divide, you confuse the gospel and you make it confusing to people. And then even after they're saved, they can become very confused by going to these verses that you've given them in your tract or in your presentation, and they're looking for doctrine now. How should I live my life? And so I just want to, some of you have heard this story before, but I'm going to tell it to you now. I was raised in a fundamentalist church, and I grew up hearing, let Jesus into your heart. I grew up, and all these different things. I remember Sunday school, my one Sunday school teacher, he gave us an assignment to read through the book of John and notice every time the word believe is used, because that's very important. Believe, believe, believe. And it is important. But the whole idea of where the gospel is. And so I pretty much left all that and didn't do anything from the time I was about 17 till the time I was about 23. And then when I met my wife, it was like, well, I got to figure this stuff out now. So I knew, believe, believe, believe. So then it was like, okay, what do I have to believe? What exactly do I have to believe? So I started going through, looking, and I read through the book of John, and it was like, believe in him, believe in his name, but what does that mean? I don't understand what that means. And so then I would talk to other people, like at work and so on, and they, have you been baptized? And I said, no. And they said, well, you got to wash away those sins. And, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so I was in very, very much confusion about this. And so I continued, trying to figure all this stuff out. And I was actually ready to be baptized just in case. And I thought, well, just in case that's necessary. So then by chance, when my wife and I were hunting for a church, she was a United Methodist, I was a fundamentalist, and I had heard of this church, Altoona Bible Church, which I knew the fundamentalists and the Baptists didn't like them, so I thought, okay, and nobody else seemed to like them, and I thought, well, they might be like a liberal fundamental church that I can go to, and so I went there, and then all of a sudden, I heard the gospel plainly presented and put forth in its context from where it should be, and I started learning things, and I started understanding things, and so that is why I believe that it's very important, because you can be saved and then you can be in total confusion. And so, you use verses like John 3:16, John 1:11 and 12, he came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to him gave them the power to become the Son. And all those verses, they're very good sounding verses, but whenever you present the gospel using these verses and people are saved, then they go to these books and they look for doctrine. And we're going to go through some of this morning. So now you're probably not going to be able to see this. I'm going to try to come on. Oh, I didn't turn it on again, huh? I keep doing that. Okay, let's try it again. Okay, there. Now, that is a gospel tract I got from the interwebs, because I wasn't going to go out and try and hunt one down. But it starts out pretty good. It starts out trying to prove that God is the creator, and it properly uses, the Romans 1:20, it uses Hebrews 1, and it uses John 1:1, showing that Jesus is God and Jesus is the creator, and that's really good. But then you get down to the second column, and now you have three verses here, and I know this is going to surprise some of you, but all three of these verses, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and then Romans 10:9 and 10, that if thou shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart to go raw. So those three verses, all three of those are taken out of their context and put into a gospel tract. So those three verses, Romans 6:23 is positional to the believer, and we're going to go through that a little bit. John 3:16 was being spoken to the Jewish leadership, And Romans 10, 9, and 10 is talking about the salvation of the nation Israel. So we're going to elaborate on these a little bit more later. But now, if you look at the conclusions that are made, if you want to believe in faith that Jesus is the Son of God, turn to the back and pray the prayer and receive him now. So at least he's consistent with what he's shown so far, because if he's shown John 3:16 is all about proving that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the whole gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But that's not the gospel for us today. I mean, it's part of it, but it isn't the gospel. And he also slips in a work and says, go to the back and pray the prayer to receive him now. Well, prayer is a work, so pray the prayer. So then you look here and you see what he has. He has admit personally to God that you want to be free from sin's death penalty. Confess your sins to God, asking him to forgive you for living without him. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and by faith ask Jesus to come into your heart, and I hate that phrase, to give you God's free gift of salvation. Now, of those four things, is there anything in there about the substitutionary death of Christ? Is there anything in there about Jesus died for your sins? There's nothing there. There's nothing to tell you that Christ died for your sins. And then the evidence of a new life in Christ will be peace in your heart, which will follow your confession of faith. You are now alive spiritually. So what happens if you don't feel that, if you don't have that peace in your heart, then are you really going to be saved? So then finally you get to the back here. That's what I was going to say there, that big error. That's what I wanted to show you. If you don't have that, that's good. So then finally we get back to the back here. And Ephesians 1:13 and 14, he says about you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then we have the famous sinner's prayer. And almost all gospel tracts are going to say, pray this prayer, and they're going to give you a prayer. And amazingly enough now, without ever bringing it up before, in the third sentence, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. So if a person believes that, yes, they're going to be saved. But how did he get there? And what kind of confusion are you going to have if you would read this tract and you would say, I believe Jesus died for my sin. I didn't see it anywhere in the tract, but I do believe that. So now you're saved. But where are you going to go to find good doctrine? You're going to end up in confusion. So I got to see where I'm at now. So let's look at what has to be weeded out here. You have to, if you would be saved by that tract, you'd have to be taught the proper context of the three main verses that were used, because they were all taken out of context. You would have to understand that confessing your sins isn't necessary to be given eternal life, and most people who would give out that tract would say you have to continue to confess your sins. You got to keep a short account with God, and you constantly confess your sins, even though we're told that all our trespasses have been forgiven. You would have to realize that asking Jesus to come into your heart is a completely senseless platitude that doesn't mean anything. You'd have to find out that you don't really feel any different after you're saved than you did beforehand, with the exception of maybe some emotional highs that you might get. But, you know, sports fans get emotional highs, and that doesn't mean they're saved. And then praying is a good thing, and it's advisable, but you don't have to say a prayer to be saved. All you have to do is believe. And so that's the kind of confusion you get, you know, with your typical gospel tracts. So now I'm gonna, there's a video here, a real short video of a woman who's telling you real quickly how you can present the gospel and how she presents the gospel using the Romans Road to Salvation. It's very famous, and you'll see those tracks all over, the Romans Road to Salvation. And just watch this and see. Are you ready, Rhonda? Okay.
So here we go, Romans Road to Salvation. Our reference is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next stop, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. Next stop, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back up to Romans 6:23, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus Lord. Final stop, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's the Romans Road to Salvation, and I want to end with...
Okay, so I'll give you another story here. Many years ago, I was sitting in my lab, and there were maintenance people there that were hiding out in my lab, and they were all sitting around talking. Well, I pretty much would ignore them when they did that, but I was reading a book, but I heard that their conversation migrated to salvation and what is the gospel and how do you get saved. And I thought, oh, I'm gonna listen to this. So I, very surprisingly, they got it right. It was pretty good, you know. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he paid the penalty for your sins, and that's what you got to believe. And they went on for a while, and then this old guy was sitting there, and finally he blurted out, but you got to say it. You got to say it out loud, because that's what the Bible says. You have to say it out loud. And that's what Romans 10:9 says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if you're going to take Romans 10:9 as a gospel verse, as they do in the Romans Road, that's the conclusion you have to make. And so we're going to get the three ironclad rules of Bible study. Anytime you are reading the Bible or studying the Bible, you always look at who is writing and who is talking. So who's talking? Always find out whom is being written to. Who are they talking to? And then always understand the context for what's being spoken or written. So what are they talking about? Who's talking? Who are they talking to? And what are they talking about? So let's go to get Romans 10 and get Deuteronomy 29. Romans 10 and Deuteronomy 29. So if we use this rule for Romans 10, in Romans 10, 1, who is talking? If you would just go to Romans 1, 1, and you'd see that's Paul that's talking. If you go to Romans 1, 7, you would see that he's speaking to the saints that are in Rome. So it's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's speaking to the saints in Rome. And so what is he talking about? And that's the important thing. In Romans 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So in this chapter, he is talking about the salvation of Israel. And he's not talking about the salvation of individual Jews. He's not talking about, you know, I hope that, you know, Joe over there gets saved because he's a Jew. He's talking about the salvation of the nation. So if you look at verses 2 and 3, for I bear them record that they have a seal of God, but not after knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So who are they, them, themselves? It's the nation Israel. Now in verse 4, he changes to singular. You see, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So what are they doing to establish their own righteousness? Is they are using the law and they are rejecting Christ. So, but Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And then in 5 to 8, now he uses the singular again. He's just talking about a thing, you know, he was saying they and them, but now he's saying singular. In verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So he's still using the singular, and so people assume that he's talking to individuals. So now let's go back to Deuteronomy 29. And in Deuteronomy 29, Moses begins to speak to the children of Israel. Excuse me. In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 29, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen that the Lord your God did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his lands. And then you keep going down through there and you see that verse 6, ye, and verse 7, when ye came into this place. The whole way down through this chapter, and then you get to the verse 28, and the Lord rooted them out of their land. We were still talking plural here. The things that belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, plural again, and to our children forever, that we, plural again, may do all the words of the law. And then verse 30 and verse 1, and it shall come to pass, when all things are come upon thee, set before thee, and shall call them to mind among all nations. So in chapter 30, verse 1, Moses switches to the singular. Is he talking to somebody else now? Is he just talking to Joshua now? No, he's still talking to the entire nation. He hasn't changed who he's talking to. He's still talking to the entire nation. But the reason he changes, and I got to get caught up here in my notes here. The reason he has changed, he goes from plural in chapter 29 to singular in chapter 30, because in chapter 30 and verse 1, he begins to speak prophetically. And he's addressing Israel now as like they are a singular unit, a singular body, just like the body of Christ, a singular entity. And that's why he changes, because he's speaking prophetically. If you look at verse 6, of chapter 30, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So you can see that's the new covenant, and that's a prophetic thing. And so now Moses is speaking to the children of Israel as Israel is a singular unit. So then you get down to verse 11, and this is where this is what Paul had referenced in Romans 10, down in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither it is beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us. And you see he's saying, see how he does that, that thou shouldest say, thou, singular, who shall go over the sea for us, plural. So he's addressing them as singular, even though he's talking to them as plural. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. You see, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou, all of Israel, mayest do it. And so in this passage from verses 11 to 14, Moses is transitioning back from prophetic to warnings again. And this passage is it's for them at that time, but it is also a prophetic passage. So now go back to Romans 10. And in Romans 10, where Paul goes to, in verse 4, where Paul goes to the singular, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And Paul goes to the singular. Why does he go to the singular? Because Israel is still following the law and they haven't accepted Christ. So this isn't going to happen right now. Paul's now speaking prophetically. So then whenever you get down to... So for Israel to be saved, they have to accept Christ as a righteousness. And this is still prophetic, and Paul changes from plural to singular, just like Moses did. So when you get down to the tract verses of 9 and 10, he isn't changing who he's talking about. It's still the nation of Israel as a whole. That if thou, the nation Israel, shall confess with thy, the nation Israel's mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart, the nation Israel's heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou, the nation Israel, shall be saved. For with the heart man, the nation Israel, believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth the confession of the nation Israel is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So we're going to stop there, but I did a more in-depth study of this in January of 23. It's on YouTube if you're interested in understanding that a little bit more. But we have to move on. So now look at Romans 6. And in Romans 6, again, we have, it's Paul that's speaking, and he's speaking to the saints at Rome. So what is he speaking about? Look at Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Paul is talking about the position, the believer is positionally dead to sin in Romans 6. So what is the practical application to the believer? Well, you go down to verses 21. "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." The practical application of being dead to sin is that if you live that way, if you live as you're dead to sin, the believer no longer lives his life in vanity, where the fruit of his life dies with him. He can now have fruit that is holy, and that fruit is everlasting life. That fruit isn't going to die when your body dies. That fruit has an end of being everlasting life. So then you get to verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you're dead to sin, yet you live as a servant to sin, what is the fruit of your wages? It's death. It's going to die when you die. So it dies with your body. But what won't die with your body, even if you live in sin, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's not going to die, but your fruit is going to die. The wages of sin, if you live your life in sin, the fruit of that sin is going to be death. It's going to be corruption. And we have a parallel passage to that in Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul has just gone through the Galatians and told them why they shouldn't put themselves under the law, why they don't need to be circumcised, why they should be free, and not put themselves under the bondage of the law. And then, and finally, in Galatians 6 and verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So here we're talking about fruit again. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption." So if you sow to your flesh, if you live in sin, that's your fruit is going to die with your body. Everything you do is going to die whenever your body dies, and it's going to be for of the flesh. It's going to reap corruption because your flesh is going to die and corrupt. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So these are parallel passages about sowing and reaping. And the wages of sin is death. Because of the flesh, you will reap corruption. You have fruit. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end to everlasting. Because of the Spirit, we will reap life everlasting. So don't be weary in well-doing, because that eternal reaping is coming for you if you don't faint. If you continue to be dead to sin and sow the fruit to everlasting life, then you will reap that everlasting life. So even though Romans 6:23 is a real convenient verse to use, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I believe it's being taken out of context there. And there's just as good a verse to use in Romans 2:8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So that's I think even better, because you're not saying you're just going to die. You're saying you're going to have tribulation and wrath, and that's the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is just your fruit is going to die with your body. It's going to be corrupt. So what about the verses that the most sincere Christians of the non-hyper category go to? Well, John 3:16, and you don't have to go there, I'll read it, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is just, you know, you can read Paul back into that, and many people have been saved using this verse. And I've heard this said a lot of times by a lot of Acts 2 dispensational people, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't for us, but John is for us. And I've heard that said by many people, preachers and just people that I've talked to. But then what happens? Turn to John 14. So what happens if John is for us, and you're going to get your doctrine from John, and then you come and you're reading through John and you see in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, uh-oh, that doesn't work, does it? Because have you ever asked anything in his name and not got it? That doesn't work. And also, the works that I do, he shall do also. So are you doing miracles? Are you doing signs and wonders? No, you're not. So that verse doesn't work very well. So what they'll do is and also look at John 15:7, and this is what they'll use. They'll say, well, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So they say, well, see, you're not abiding in him. That's what the problem is. Your faith isn't strong enough. You have sin in your life, and so on. But then back to John 14 and look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. So are these just the sayings in John? Are you just going to keep the sayings in John, or are you going to keep all of his sayings? And if you're going to keep all of his sayings, then you're going to have to keep all of his sayings. That means, you know, and that goes not just the actions, but remember he said what you think. You know, what you think is just as important as what you do. And 1 John, let's look at 1 John, because 1 John is used a lot too, that they when you don't rightly divide, John and 1 John are two of the ones that they really like, because 1 John 1:9, if thou shalt confess with, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if you apply that to us today, then you're going to have to apply the rest of 1 John to us today. And 1 John 2:20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So you have the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to teach you all things. So then in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, that ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So why are you all here this morning? Didn't the Spirit teach you all things? What do you need? I mean, doesn't the Spirit just teach you everything? See, these verses don't work. And then there's not an Acts 2 dispensationalist or covenant theologian or anyone who believes that 1 John is for us today who believes these verses. Turn to John 3:6. They won't believe these verses. They'll change them. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And there's not a single person that says that 1 John is for us today that won't change those verses. You'll never see it. They're going to say that's habitual sin. That's being held by sin under a certain sin. But we're all habitual sinners. We all sin every day, and so that just doesn't work. You have to put 1 John in its proper context of the end times to be understood properly. So the fundamental and number one all-time reason that I'm a hyper-dispensationalist is that if you wrongly divide the word of truth, and you're going to confuse the gospel, and when you confuse the gospel, you're going to confuse people, you're going to end up with bad doctrine, and you're going to be forced to change verses, and you're not going to believe your Bible. And finally, here's an example of a guy who's giving the gospel, he's just nailing it. He's just saying exactly what... Yeah, don't... Turn it down. Okay. Ooh, God was saying, yeah, he's... So he's giving it exactly right, and some of the verses he's using are fine and good because they're, you know, they have truth in them that's good for every dispensation. But some of the verses he uses, so just watch this video and just see the verses that he's pulling up.
God's plan of salvation, the what? In God's plan of salvation, God himself is the only one who can provide for our salvation. We are utterly unable to save ourselves because of our sin and its consequences. God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus lived a sinless life, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Since Jesus is God, his death was of infinite and eternal value. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross fully paid for the sins of the entire world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. His resurrection from the dead demonstrated that his sacrifice was indeed sufficient and that salvation is now available. God's plan of salvation, the how. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, a man asked the apostle Paul how to be saved. Paul's response was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The way to follow God's plan of salvation is to believe. That is the only requirement. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God has provided for our salvation through Jesus Christ. All we must do is receive it by faith, fully trusting in Jesus alone as Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That is God's plan.
Okay, so you can see, you never go to... You never go to Acts to get your doctrine, and there's... That's Hyperman to the rescue. I'm Hyperman. Yeah, if you would see the comments I'm getting on YouTube, but oh boy, I don't know anything. I'm stupid. Why am I even up here teaching? I'm leading people astray. So let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and we pray that we would always plainly give your gospel to people and help them to understand that it is only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. And we thank you for that, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.